You guys can open up to Matthew chapter 12 if you have your Bibles. Matthew chapter 12. That's where we're going to be. Get my stuff open as well. As you guys are turning there, I want to ask you guys a question just to kind of get us started this morning, just to kind of get us rolling. How many people in here, I want to show of hands, how many people in here really like scary movies? Okay. Just a few. Hands high. I really want to see who like really likes. There's a few. There's not many. I would put myself in the category of somebody who's not a big fan. That's just not really my thing. Honestly, I've never really understood the point. Like, why would you subject yourself to that kind of feeling? At various points in my life, I've tried to watch different scary movies and different things, and I can handle a jump scene here or there, or something that's designed to make you jump. But the Thrasher movies, like, that never really made a lot of sense to me. Now, there are some other things that are out there, though, that I do like about scary movies. Jaws is pretty good, but overall, when I get done with a scary movie, I typically just feel exhausted. You know what I'm talking about? Like, when you get to the end of it, you kind of just are tired. But the best part to me about scary movies is the music. That is about as simple as it gets right there. But just hearing that, some of you guys are like looking around for a shark behind you right now. Like, you're terrified by that. Something about just hearing that sound kind of produces something in you that makes you kind of like, ugh. Like, kind of recoil just a little bit. Abby's taking piano lessons right now, and one of my favorite things, and I'm trying to work this in, I don't know, maybe this isn't the best thing for my 8-year-old to be learning how to play, but we need to figure out how we can get her to play the Halloween theme music. You know what I'm talking about, the Halloween theme music? Now, see, this is simple. Just like a couple of keys on the piano. But right now, some of you guys are like, somebody. I saw somebody holding their ears. Like, I can't do this. I had a friend in high school, no kidding. He thought he was tough as nails, played football, played wrestling. He wrestled. He did all that kind of stuff. But if we ever were to try and watch a scary movie, he would sit there the entire movie like this, like looking through his fingers and with his fingers in his ears because he just didn't want to hear it. It scared him to death. There's something about that kind of music and that feeling. It's just intense. And scary movies, in general, they're designed to do one thing, to emotionally manipulate you to the point that you can't think reasonably or logically. The fact that somebody is running up the stairs when they should be grabbing a gun and shooting somebody, that doesn't really occur to you in that moment because you're just scared, right? Like, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. And so there's something about scary movies that people really, really like. They like having that sense of fear in them, even though they know in the end they're really pretty safe. Well, the passage we're going to look at today in Matthew 12 is one of, at least some people would say, one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. Now, it doesn't come with any cool theme music. It doesn't come with anything that's going to play in the background while I read it to make you really, really scared. But I can assure you, if you've been around church at all, you've had to deal with this verse. And some of you, even if you've not been around church, you've heard people talk about this. And this verse, these verses can strike fear right at the heart of even the best people. So this one, along with just a couple of others, will stand out. Unfortunately, whenever you look at it, and we'll see this in just a minute, the people that this verse tends to strike fear in are exactly the wrong people that it's not designed for in the first place. So we're in Matthew 12, and what we're going to look at is what is the so-called the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin. That's what we're going to look at. So let's read this story and see what we can kind of make out of it, see if we can make a little bit of sense out of what I'm just going to tell you up front is a very confusing passage. It's very difficult to understand, and it can also be very terrifying. So let's just read this, and then we're going to kind of sort it out and try to make a little bit of sense of it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. This is brought to Jesus. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Like, Matthew just blows right past that, but that's a pretty amazing thing right there. The guy was demon-oppressed and was blind and mute, and Jesus heals him of that. We could stop there and talk about how amazing that is just right there in that little spot. But Matthew kind of moves on, so we'll move on. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. That's where we're going to stop this morning. Those words, especially those last couple of verses, have struck fear deep in the heart of many a person. Primarily because you can read it and you can say, "Oh, I can't commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." And then you think something and you think, "Oh, wait a minute, did I just do that?" Like, just immediately. It's kind of like if I tell you don't think about pink elephants, what just came in your mind? Pink elephants, right? That's the thing that gets people going about this. This is what really frustrates and scares people. Unfortunately, the very people that this verse should strike fear in are the very people that are least likely to heed its warning. A few years ago, I was a pastor on staff at a large church, and we had a few guest speakers come in for what was kind of a crusade, evangelistic, revival type thing. And as the service would end, we would have an invitation, and I would stand there along with a handful of other pastors, and people would come down, and we would talk to them, pray with them. Some of them wanted to join the church. Some of them wanted to just a variety of different things. And I loved being able to do that, to be able to pray with people and to be able to really talk through people that are kind of in a moment of crisis. And what was really great is when you would have somebody that would come forward and they would say, I need to be saved. I need to know Jesus. I need that rescue. That's why I do what I do. It's why any of us should live to be able to experience that. And so I was standing down front. This lady came up to me, and she came walking down. She had tissues in her hand. Her eyes were swollen. Her nose was red. She clearly was disturbed. She had been crying. She was upset. She came to me, and she said, "Pastor, will you pray for me? Will you please pray for me? I want to go to heaven." And I'm thinking, well, this is great. I can pray with her. We can walk through what it means to love Jesus, to be saved. She said, "I want to go to heaven, but I can't go to heaven. And it's terrifying for me." And I said, "Well, wait a minute. Why can't you go to heaven? There's nothing you've done that God can't redeem you from." She said, "Oh, but there is." And I said, "Well, wait a minute. Let's leave this place. Let's go back to one of the rooms in the back. Let's counsel. Let's walk through this." So I went back there with somebody else, and she went on to describe to me how she wanted to follow God. She wanted to go to heaven. She was, from what we could see, all outside appearances, a good Christian lady. She appeared to love Jesus, and she would even say, "Yes, absolutely, I love Jesus." And she said, "But when I was a teenager, Mom, I was a little bit of a rebellious teenager, and me and my mom, we would get into it. And there was one day when I yelled at my mom and I told her, 'Mom, I don't believe in your God. I don't believe in your Jesus. And I definitely don't believe in the Holy Spirit.' And for her, what that meant was she was beyond help. She was beyond grace. She was beyond what it could mean to know God. She had committed the unforgivable sin. She had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So my question for you is, was she right? Is she hopeless? No matter how much she tried to pursue God, no matter how much she tried to love God, no matter how much she tried to be forgiven of her past, that one was one bridge too far. It was just too much. What would you tell somebody like that? What would you counsel them? Can I just tell you, looking into that lady's eyes and knowing other people who have been through the same thing, that kind of fear, the fear of hell, the fear of punishment, and having this belief that you had absolutely no way to escape it, that kind of fear, there's no movie that can duplicate that. There's no level of fear that can compare with that. That kind of fear will ruin you. What scares you? Spiders? Snakes? Public speaking? What is it for you that just ultimately terrifies you? For me, like confinement, not just tight spaces, but like being confined, I think I would rather just go ahead and die than be in that kind of a spot. What is it that fears you? Whatever it is, does it compare with this? The thought of an eternity spent enduring the wrath of a holy God. That thought, that fear is truly terrifying. But does it scare you? Does a lack of forgiveness scare you? Or does it not even register on your radar? Does it not even make it to that level? Because frankly, you're not even sure what you need forgiveness for. You're not sure what Jesus is all about. And frankly, you don't know if forgiveness is really all that important or all that necessary. If that's you, then this morning may be exactly what you need to hear. Don't worry, I'm not going to start yelling and screaming about hell and all this other stuff. But Jesus' warning this morning is important, and I pray that you will hear it. So let's do a little bit of work here. Let's do the work through the passage to see what he's talking about. Before we get too carried away making applications, let's just walk through this. And I want to offer a bit of a word of caution here. I told you a minute ago, it's a very confusing passage. I probably read a dozen different commentaries, looked over a half a dozen other sermons, and I can find no one that comes to a complete consensus on what all of this means. Most people are pretty similar areas, but everybody's got a little bit of a different take on it. So this may be something that you want to walk away from here and say, I don't know if I understand exactly what he's saying. Let me go study this some more, and I encourage you to do that. The reality is this passage fits into what we would call kind of one of the hard sayings of Jesus. It's hard because it's hard to understand. It's hard because it's hard to interpret and apply. And it's hard because once you start to apply it, you realize it's heavy, heavy stuff. But where we're at here, what we're looking at we'll start by looking at the context of the story. Context is king. If you're studying Scripture, you find something that you're confused about, look at the context. Context will drive everything for you. We're in the midst of this section where Jesus is experiencing some extreme pushback to his message. Last week we saw how he did some things on the Sabbath. The Pharisees didn't like that, and they walked away looking for ways to destroy him, is what it says. And so he's in the midst of Matthew's in the midst of kind of telling us these stories about how these people were going after him. Jesus has just told them how spiritually bankrupt they are. And then this incident that we just read happens. This thing happens. It kind of prompts the rest of this. Jesus does this miracle yet again, as he's done all throughout Matthew, another proof of his deity and who he is, proof of the Spirit working through him. It's been the theme for Matthew a lot, and we see it again. The religious leaders of the day show up and they reject what they've just seen about Jesus. Not only did they reject Jesus, they start to cast doubt, not on the miracle, but the source of the miracle. They don't acknowledge God. They don't stop and look and see what's going on. They don't acknowledge that God was the source of this, that the Spirit was the source of this. They start to do something else. Look at verse 33 and 34. The people are amazed. They're amazed at what they've just seen. There's no indication of doubt in Jesus' miracle. They all affirm what they've just seen. The Pharisees themselves, in verse 34, they don't try to cast doubt on it. They know it really happened. But what they do is what's critical to the passage. They acknowledge the miraculous work that they've witnessed. And at that point, they have a choice. They can either fall at Jesus' feet, bow to Him, and say, "We acknowledge you have the Spirit of God in you." But that's not what they do. They make a poor choice. Instead, they begin to cast doubt on this miracle, or more particularly, cast doubt on the source of the miracle. Instead of acknowledging the power of the Spirit working through Jesus, they begin to discredit it, and they say, no, this is not what's happening. Instead, Jesus is not a man of God, He's a man of evil. And it is Satan himself working through Jesus. They say the only way these things could happen is if Satan were doing it. So they call Jesus evil. And they accuse Him of basically just being a pawn for the work of Satan. Jesus dismisses them, tells them that they're being silly, basically, and He gives them a pretty rational argument. He says, listen, Satan's not going to fight Satan. Even Satan knows that if you have two people on the same team going at it, nothing good comes from that except for the fact that the team falls apart. The house divided against itself will fall. You can't be divided, and Satan is not divided. So a demon is not going to cast out a demon. The only way that the demons are going to come out is by the power of something greater and totally different from them, from a different kingdom. And He basically just debunks their theory before they can hardly even get it out of their mouth. You don't know what you're talking about. You've ascribed what you've seen to the wrong person, to the wrong power. So that's the context for these kind of famous last verses. And it's important. In fact, many people would say that what I just said is the unforgivable sin. That's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That you attribute the works of God and the work of the Spirit to Satan. You say, well, what does that even mean? What does that look like? Well, that's part of the problem. Outside of what you see right here with Jesus and what's going on right here, it's hard to figure out, how do you apply that today? What does that look like today? And honestly, people may be correct that say that. I'm honestly not sure. But here's where I think we go wrong in trying to understand this story. And so just hang with me here. We all want to know what the sin is that's unforgivable. And I'm not so sure that comes from a very healthy place. Because we want to know what the sin is. And so people will go out of their way. They will labor to explain, well, here's what the sin is. Here's what it looked like then. Here's what it looks like now. Just don't do this thing. And it comes from a good place, at least generally, to trying to avoid that sin. But I think there's a much bigger principle that we need to see. It's clear that the question here is about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It says it very clearly. Anybody who commits a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. But the question is, what is that? Is it simply what we just said, ascribing the works of the Spirit to the devil? Or maybe it's what the lady shouted in anger when she was a teenager. Here's why I think this passage is so hard to understand, why you have so many people weighing in different ways on this. Jesus doesn't tell us what the sin is specifically. The warning that He gives us is more general than that. He doesn't really explain what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and I think there's a reason for that. He comes to verse 32, and He simply says, anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That's crucial, the way that that's worded. It says that anyone who speaks against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And then many will rush to say, well, what does that look like? What does that it? And then what does that mean? And then they'll look back at what the Pharisees just did, and they say, well, that must have been it. And again, that may be correct. But Jesus doesn't really say that what the Pharisees did was it. Now, what the Pharisees did prompted him to respond to that. Do you see the difference? What they did prompted him, so they were probably getting close. But he doesn't say that that's what it is. Instead, he looks at their hard hearts. He looks at their inability to see the truth behind what Jesus had just done. He looks at the way that they respond to what they've just seen, and that prompts the warning that he gives. He doesn't say, see what those men just did? It's unforgivable. They'll never find God. Instead, he says, and this is my take on this, he basically says, I see what you men just did there. And you need to be really careful. Let me warn you, if you harden your heart to the point that you speak against the Holy Spirit in that way, let me warn you, there's a point where you will never find forgiveness. That's my take on what Jesus says there. In my opinion, the things that he saw and that he heard prompted him to warn them, be careful. Your attitude is about to take you to a place that you do not want to go because you will never come back. I don't think Jesus is saying there's this sin and once you've gotten there, God can't get you there anymore. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what Jesus is trying to say is that if your heart gets to this place of utter rejection, where you reject God in this way, and you blaspheme the Spirit in the sense that you say, I will not pay any attention to what has just happened. I don't care about what has just happened. It may be miraculous, but I just don't care. Then you should know that there's a place, there's a point that you get to where you will no longer find forgiveness. Not because the sin is too great, but because your heart is too hard and your obstinance has driven the Spirit away and is too strong. You see, what Matthew is clear about and the writers of the New Testament are absolutely clear about is there is no forgiveness without repentance. No forgiveness without repentance. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Luke 13, Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We could cite verse after verse after verse. Repentance is always the prerequisite for forgiveness. Always. Repentance comes first, forgiveness follows. And I think the point that Jesus is making here is that not that there's something that we've done that is outside of God's reach. I think he's trying to say that these men were flirting with a very dangerous line. They had clear, objective evidence as to who Jesus was. They had no reason they shouldn't have fallen on their face before God, and yet they were nowhere close to that. Nowhere close at all. Their heart wasn't stirred. They weren't moved just a little bit. They didn't ask questions. Instead, they began to call Jesus evil. So much so, they didn't ask any questions at all. And instead, they accused Jesus of being Satan's errand boy. Not that what they did was unforgivable. It's that they had no desire to seek forgiveness at all. They didn't seek forgiveness. They didn't seek repentance because they didn't want it. They weren't interested. They didn't think they needed it. And their hearts weren't stirred at all in that direction. And I think this is what prompts Jesus to utter these terrifying words that someone might not find forgiveness. This attitude, this clearly antagonistic heart, doesn't seek forgiveness in the face of overwhelming evidence of the grace and mercy of God that should otherwise produce that faith. I think this is why Jesus focuses on the Spirit here in this place. This is where I think people get confused. It's not that it's okay to talk smack about Jesus, but you just can't talk smack about the Holy Spirit, right? That's how that reads whenever you read through that, but I don't think that's the point. That sounds a little bit more like middle school. Like, you can say whatever you want about me, but you can't talk about my mama. Like, that's what that sounds like. You can talk about me, but you can't talk about the Spirit. You talk about the Spirit, you talk about my mama, we're going to fight. That's what this sounds like. But that's not what this is. He's acknowledging the very unique, very powerful role that the Spirit plays in our salvation. John chapter 3, one of the most famous chapters in all of Scripture. Jesus is talking about how salvation happens. And he talks about the role of the Spirit. Let me read this for you. John chapter 3, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Again, I could cite a dozen verses that point out the Spirit's role in salvation. It is the Spirit that brings our dead hearts back to life. We've talked about this a lot over the last couple of weeks. It is the Spirit that awakens us. Remember, I told you, dead men don't just come to life. Something has to happen inside of them to produce that. And we are spiritually dead, and apart from a miraculous work of God, none of us seek forgiveness at all. We don't know to seek forgiveness, and we don't want to seek forgiveness. We don't know to repent, and we don't want to repent. We need a miraculous work to open our eyes and to open our heart. And that miraculous work is done by the Spirit, as He Himself brings life into our hearts. With the Spirit's work, dead men come out of the grave. With the Spirit's work, men that don't know they needed repentance are suddenly given sight. Men that were blind to their sin can now see. Our eyes are open, our hearts begin to beat. And the wind begins to kind of fill our lungs, and we cry out that we need forgiveness. But we need the Spirit to move for all of it. We need the Spirit to move in every way. He moves, we respond. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that there's a hard-heartedness. There's a willful rejection. There's a blasphemy that can ultimately cause the Spirit to so draw away from us, to so stop the wind from blowing into our lungs, that we will never feel that breeze, that our hearts will never begin to beat, that our rebellion will never be overcome, because the Spirit has withdrawn. He said, "I'll just give you to yourself." And see the work of the Spirit and reject it so much that we effectively cut ourselves off from forgiveness because we would never turn and repent. I'll quote John Piper. John Piper was helpful for me tremendously as I prepared this sermon. He says, "If behind the Father and the Son we see and taste the power of the Holy Spirit and then reject His work as no more precious than the work of Satan, we shut ourselves off from the only one who could ever bring us to repentance. And so we shut ourselves off from forgiveness." I can think of nothing more terrifying than this. Just to say these words is nauseating for me. It is heartbreaking for me. Did you hear what I said? There's a point at which we can so utterly reject the Spirit that the Spirit says, "Fine, have your way," and draws away from us, and then never, ever will we find repentance and forgiveness. It is heartbreaking to consider. It should ruin us. What do we do in the face of this? How do we respond to this? What is our response? I want to give us three implications for this. The first, We have to attack sin with everything that we have. We have to attack sin with everything that we have. John Owen, I quote this all the time, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. The level with which Jesus treats sin is unheard of in the church today. It is almost impossible to find someone that responds to sin with the same level of seriousness that Jesus responds to sin. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Then he says there's a sin that can put you so far from God that you will never find forgiveness because you will never seek it, and you will then live without hope. Jesus doesn't mince words when it comes to our sin. He doesn't back down. He doesn't dumb down. He doesn't water down. He doesn't reduce anything when it comes to sin. His words are as harsh and as tough as they come, and yet we flirt with sin and we play with fire every single day of our lives. Jesus says, if you see sin, run from it as far as you can, as quickly as you can. Don't mess around with it. It will destroy you and everything around you. Sin is not to be messed with. And then our response, we hear Jesus say that, and then our response is, I hear you, Jesus. I understand. I know you take sin seriously, but no kidding, how close can I get without getting burned? I realize that you say don't play with matches because you're going to get burned, but how many matches could I play with? How far can I get? Jesus is screaming at you, did you not hear me? Stop playing around. You're going to burn your house down, man. You're going to burn your house down and everyone in it. Don't play with those matches. Don't play with sin. And then we say, well, maybe just this one. I mean, there's a fire extinguisher right there. I'm sure I can keep this under control. If I can just, I just play this one. But I'll make sure that this is right here ready to go. And we'll be cool. We'll take care of this. Don't do it. Don't do it. Run from it. And we say, well, maybe it's just one for now, but I mean, I'll stop, and if it gets out of hand and it gets out of the fireplace here where I've got it contained, then I'll back off and I'll stop. This is our response. And we hear that there's an unforgivable sin, and our response is, well, what is that unforgivable sin? And I think maybe it's born out of a good response, like I just don't want to get close to that thing. I don't want to do that thing. But Jesus is saying, listen, man, it's not, stop worrying about one sin. It's all sin. Is Jesus' attitude to sin, his response to our sin, is very rarely mirrored in our own lives. Listen to me. Sin will destroy you. It will destroy your family. It will destroy everything around you. It's not just a website. It's not just a little temper problem. It will destroy you. Look at your church. Look at your home. Look at your family. Look at your life. Satan will burn it to the ground in a second. Fight with all you have. When you hear Jesus warn about sin, don't say, well, which sin is it? He says, run from all of it. Fight it with all you have, and don't ever grow weary of that fight. Our second response to what we see with this unforgivable sin, or this heart that refuses to come to God and repent. The second thing is that we must share the good news of the gospel with everyone we know, and we must share it with urgency. If sin is real, and if our hard-heartedness can destroy us, then our response as people who know grace, our response can't be to look at our neighbors and our loved ones and our friends and those around us, to look at them and say, Hopefully he'll get this one day. Hopefully he'll understand. It can't be our response. Love demands that we warn, that we plead, that we urge, that we beg, that we pray. Did you hear what I said just a second ago? Let me repeat this. There is a hard-heartedness, a willful rejection, a blasphemy that can ultimately cause the Spirit to so draw away from us that His wind will never blow in our lungs, that our hearts will never be softened, that our rebellion will never be overcome because the Spirit has withdrawn. We can see the work of the Spirit and so reject it that we cut ourselves off from forgiveness. If that little paragraph, those couple of sentences, don't shock you and break you, then you have missed something. If that doesn't terrify you, then you aren't listening. And if it doesn't terrify you and break you for those that don't know Christ, you aren't listening. It should cause you to weep for the nations. It should cause you to weep for those that have never heard. It should put an urgency on you to share that beautiful picture of grace with everyone you know. That we don't live that way every day shows us that we don't have a clear picture of what salvation really is. That we don't have a clear picture of how desperate we are for God's grace. God's grace in our lives should put a desperation in us, an unction in us, that we cry out with urgency and desperation that God would use us to keep one person from going that far. That brings us to the third point. This is important for you to hear this morning. If you're sitting there thinking, I think I'm that guy. I'm a pretty bad dude. I've done some pretty bad things. I think maybe I am too far gone. Here's the beauty of what Scripture tells us. If you will repent, God will hear you, and He will grant you forgiveness. There is no bridge too far. There is no sin that is outside of His reach. Jesus gives us this teaching as a warning. He says, don't harden your hearts. Don't miss out on the forgiveness that could be yours. Repent and come to Him. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is what He says. I think we hear this and we may take the wrong thing away from this. I think we may hear this and think, man, God is harsh. I thought He loved everyone. How could this preacher stand up here and say that there's people that may never find forgiveness? I didn't think God was like that. If that's you, then when you read your Bibles, it will never make any sense to you at all. Will forever be confused to its message. You should not be amazed that some will not find forgiveness. You should be amazed that any find forgiveness at all. That is the amazing part of this. Not that there may be some that don't seek forgiveness, but that you or I would ever seek it in the first place. There's nothing in our hearts that would produce that for us. None of us deserve forgiveness. None of us in ourselves could produce it, and none of us would seek it unless something else happened. There is no good reason for any of us to know the fruit of forgiveness, except for one: the mercy, grace, and glory of God. And that is why the cross exists. That is why Jesus came. Jesus says there may be a time when the Spirit withdraws, when your resistance is one step too far, when you have moved to a place where you will be without hope. But if you will come to Christ today, then that is not you. He will hear you. He will forgive you. You can know that salvation. If you will repent and come to Him, then that is evidence that the Spirit has not drawn away. Christian or not, our response to this passage is to run to the cross, to cry out for forgiveness, and to find salvation while it may still be found. Isaiah 55 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God." And listen to this, "For He will abundantly pardon." How beautiful is that? "For He will abundantly pardon." He's not just going to turn a blind eye to your sins. He will not just pardon you, but He will abundantly pardon you. In light of what we've just heard and the terrifying news that we've just heard, is there anything that can be more glorious than that? He will abundantly pardon if you will seek Him. So much hope. If you'll come, He'll hear you. I want to close. Let this be our prayer as we close. Words of an old hymn that some of you may know. I think this is the right prayer for us as we end. The hymn is, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior." And listen to these words. "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others Thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others Thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at Thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Trusting only in Thy merit, would I seek Thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by Thy grace." Will you pray with me? Father, that is our prayer. This morning, that is our heart's cry. Do not pass us by. May we come to Your throne and may we know grace. May we seek forgiveness. May we seek repentance and may we find it at the cross. Father, I pray for those in here that have been stirred this morning, that feel the Spirit moving in their lives, that they would not leave this place until they know You. If the Spirit is drawing, they can repent. But we do not know how the Spirit moves. We don't know where the wind blows, when it comes or when it is gone. Father, we know today that if we will repent and we will come to You, You will hear our cry and we can know mercy. Father, nothing in this Bible, in Your Word, has to be terrifying. Father, soften our hearts. Open our eyes. May we run to the cross. May we know You, maybe for the first time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.